Now let's unite in the praise of God. We are singing in Psalm 119, and it's part 10, verses 73 to 80, to the tune of Salzburg. Thou madest and fashioned me, thy laws to know, give wisdom, Lord, so who they fear shall joy to see, me trusting in thy word. That very right thy judgments are, I know and do confess, and that thou hast afflicted me in truth and faithfulness. Thou madest and fashioned me, thy laws. Thou madest and fashioned me, thy laws, to know, give wisdom, Lord. So this is our joy to see, me trusting in thy word, that very right thy judgments are, I know and do confess, and that thou hast afflicted me in truth and faithfulness. Oh, let thy kindness, merciful, I pray thee, comfort me as to thy servant faithfully. Thy tender mercies come to me, that I may live, because thy holy laws to me sweet delectation give. Lord, let the proud ashamed be, for they without a cause with me perversely dealt, but I will muse upon thy laws. Let such as fear thee and thy woe, thy statutes turn to me. My heart let in thy laws be found, but shamed I never be.
Now let's unite for a moment's prayer, shall we, and then we shall turn to the reading and the exposition of God's word. O most holy and blessed God, we thank you for bringing us together tonight into this place where we are seeking to worship thee on this evening of another Sabbath day. We thank thee for public worship. We thank thee for the presence of thy dear Son, who has indeed promised to be present when twos or threes even are gathered together. O Lord, we pray now that thou would sanctify thy word to us as we continue to consider the gospel, that gospel of Christ. And we thank thee, O Lord God, that it is indeed a powerful gospel, because it is in thy hands as to its purpose, procurement, and indeed is prosperity. Wilt thou now bless thy word to us all, to the glory of thy name, in the Lord Jesus, our Saviour and Redeemer. Amen. Romans chapter 1, once again then. Verse 13. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but was left hitherto, that might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Amen. May God be pleased to bless that word to us. Amen. Well, in our ministry on this epistle of Paul to the Romans, we are working our way through this opening chapter, where for the past two messages we've remained with verses 16 and 17, where Paul firstly expresses his desire to preach at Rome, then he refers to his attitude toward the gospel, how he felt towards it, that which he had once hated and despised, as being proud to proclaim it. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And Paul refers to several things by use of this word ashamed in his writings. A negative. But this takes pride of place, for preaching the gospel had become all important to him. And thus he could write, woe to me if I preach not the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:16. All they who are called to preach the gospel should do so faithfully for the glory of God's name. All who are called to this great work are united in the same mission, but all are not doing so with the same results. And it's their duty, therefore, to preach to few or to many, a handful or a great crowd, and doing so with trust in God, and leave the result in God's hands and not be despondent when there is no apparent fruitfulness. Trust in God will keep one preaching week by week with no result even observed by the human eye. But at such times, God's people must remember, preach, not to impress, not for a name for themselves, preach for the honour of God's name. There was a time here at Brindisium when I wondered as to why God had brought us here to preach the gospel, bringing us in 1979, for a number of years. I preached to few, and then we were in the midst of trouble from some who had joined us. Again, no apparent success. And being concerned about this, nevertheless, we continued to preach and leave the results with God. Because it's a powerful word, and we preach it after all faithfully to the glory of God. God showed us his will as to why he brought us here to this little place. In 2002, we heard from the Philippines. We persevered for 22 years. And a call came, a Macedonian call, to come over and help us. And this has proved a fruitful field of labour, with the gospel being faithfully preached there in many areas, a work that has prospered to be quite an amazing work of God. Not times I don't think we realize how amazing. We simply mention this as a means to encourage they who preach the word with no apparent fruitfulness. They must preach with trust in God, who determines the results, and rest in God.
for they are part of a great work of ingathering, so they shouldn't be tempted to adopt methods which people will encourage them to do, that plain preaching ought to be assisted by various devices. It is the spirit to quicken us. The flesh profiteth nothing, said the Lord in John chapter 6 and verse 63. And oh, that this was grasped, then things would be very different. It would cause people to look to God, to look and rest upon the power of the gospel, and abandon all the devices of the fleshly mind. Now in 1647, a book was published entitled Gospel Fear, the work of Jeremiah Burroughs. It was published actually 1 year after his death, 1646 he died, published in 1647. And the book consists in 7 sermons based upon 2 texts, Isaiah 66 verse 2, 3 sermons, and 2 Kings 22:19, another 3 sermons. First text was, He that trembleth at my word. And the other text, Because thine heart was tender. Now we refer to this great historical work because the fear of God, and I'm going to emphasize this, ought to be present among the Lord's people in the preaching of the gospel and among the people. The Lord has told us to fear him that is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, Matthew 10:28. And this fear was certainly prominent when the apostles went around preaching in the Acts of the Apostles. For it's recorded in Acts 9:31, they walked in the fear of God. Paul wrote of, Knowing therefore the fear of God, we persuade men, 2 Corinthians 5:11. It was also the case that when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, fear came upon every soul, Acts 2:43. And when the gospel was preached at Ephesus, we find that fear fell upon them all, Acts 19:17. When Paul brought the gospel before Felix, what he said to him caused that man to tremble. We read in Acts 24:25. Compare all this with the gospel of today. For it's clearly the case the fear of God has no place. That's generally speaking. It's replaced with a light approach to God and a light understanding of God. A lightness concerned God's honor and God's truth. To them, it's not holiness unto God and the fear of his great name, but informality, being not what they ought to be rendering to God, but what's for their enjoyment, what's to please them in the gatherings they attend. They have a gospel without law. And so there's no wounding to prepare the way of healing, but salvation made so simple, not by the working of repentance, for their gospel is simple and it's easy, with no need to be confronted with one's deep sinfulness, for this would not help their cause. It would deter people from coming to get saved. They'd be disinclined towards Jesus. So what of the power of God in the midst of this and the fear of God? It is needed. By the preaching of the law, as the Lord did and as the apostles did, it's to show the depth of sin in the human nature that is broken by evil thoughts and evil desires. It concerns the intents and the inclinations. A Puritan made this point. It's of no use trying to sow with the certain thread of the gospel unless we pierce a way for it with the sharp needle of the law. The law goes first like the needle and draws the gospel thread after it. Nice words, aren't they? The law, dear friends, is the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Galatians 3:24. By the law, says Paul in chapter 3 of Romans 10, is the knowledge of sin. Paul wrote, I had not known sin but by the law, Romans 7, verse 7, and we should note how Paul refers to the law in Romans chapter 7 as essential to the working of grace. And he states so then, chapter 7, in the most clear terms. The scribes and Pharisees gave no essential thought and no understanding of the depth of the comprehensive nature of the law of God, which they claimed to fulfill. They didn't understand that it concerned their very thoughts, not just their actions. They had no understanding there is such thing as heart adultery and heart murder. Because their leaders were ignorant of this, so were the people. And so it has ever been. Failure to understand the law and its purpose in the gospel has produced a gospel that does not really preach sin. John Owen, the prince among the Puritan theologians, wrote, let no man think to understand the gospel who knoweth nothing of God's law. 2. Volume 5 of his works, page 189, published by the Banner of Truth, my copy, 1965. In better times, God's law was always preached. In order to prepare the way for grace, doing so with a two-edged sword with amazing results. Of course, there have been preachers who preach only the law, to the extent it left the people in fear without the balm of Gilead, the mercy of the gospel, to calm their hearts. And this was tragic, of course, doing much harm. But now it's generally very different. It's not simply the preaching of only law, now it's the so-called preaching of only grace. Seldom hearing the gospel, they don't hear today, very few, just the law being preached. That's become very rare. People foolish to do this. But the great foolishness is today in the abandoning of the law and the preaching of so-called all grace. So they abandon the throne of God in the gospel and it's all door. Just come in. No felt guilt, no smitten hearts, no disturbed consciences, they're not needed. And the law's purposed for this. So we bemoan such a gospel which is all grace, although in reality, it's no grace and no gospel. Charles Hutton Spurgeon was converted on the morning of January the 6th, 1850, after a night of snow when, 15 years of age, he went that morning into a primitive Methodist church in Colchester, going in as a sinner and coming out with the joy of grace in his heart. Converted by the power of God, by a very simple message, but it touched his heart from the prophecy of Isaiah. Spurgeon became a great preacher, with his sermons printed each week in great numbers. They have been printed in 60-odd volumes and been read by millions and millions. Matter of fact, it's strange and really remarkable that he alone kept the printers going with his works. They didn't need any work from anyone else. Their presses were constantly kept at work on
the sermons of Charles Hutton Spurgeon. Now, they who have read his sermons will become aware of his strong Calvinism. For he preached God-centered messages with great emphasis upon the vital nature of the law of God. This being so often stressed in his sermons, anyone who would read them would note this. He did so because there was, in the second half of the 19th century, many ministers among them and elsewhere, outside of his own denomination, who had ceased to preach the law of God. And so it deeply concerned him, as we learn from many of his sermons. Now the arising of the dispensational teaching from 1830 had a big influence upon this, with their teaching that the law has no place in the gospel age. And this was not the only reason for a lawless gospel, but it was the chief reason, which more and more troubled him. Now we could provide many quotes from his sermons and from the Sword and Trowel that was being printed at the time, where he addressed the departure from this essential place of the law of God to wound in preparation to heal. And we note that Spurgeon had no confidence in these people who departed from this essential issue in the gospel. And so, it's remarkable, really, that he had no confidence, as he expressed, in the future, once he had died. He stated on one occasion, things would greatly change here in the introducing of choirs and entertainment in some measure. The very different form of preaching would take place. And very shortly after his death, there were Arminians preaching in his pulpit. Free will salvation in his pulpit. Now it was in 1958, I was given desires for holy things. And I well remember when seeking to purchase books to help me. In that very year, 1958, there were being published books on the sermons of Spurgeon, known as the Calvedon edition, published by Marshall Morgan and Scott, and I can see them in my mind's eye on the shelves of the bookshops I visited. These sermons are greatly edited, with some very large editing taking place, for sovereign grace was most distasteful at that time. Thankfully, after years of the publishing of books of an Arminian nature, which filled the shelves when I was in my very early days as a believer, sermons and expositions, commentaries from generally Arminian people. But there arose in the 1950s a movement of God in the United States and the United Kingdom when people became engaged in publishing books which have been rejected, taking place when I was a very young believer. So thankfully I found delight and encouragement from such works. Remember picking up in the Leslie Market, Watson on a Body of Divinity and reading it. It thrilled me to see how wrong I was. And how wonderful is the law of God. The change at the time which was taking place was immense. For people would now read of the power of God in the gospel in all these publications that were coming out, rather than man preaching to the glory of man. Man being a partner in their own salvation, even playing the vital role as God waits upon them, rather than the preaching of the Father in his great plan of redemption.
salvation being of God in its purpose, in its procuring and its results. God the Father electing, God the Son procuring, and the Holy Spirit sanctifying irresistibly to produce conversion. And this, dear friends, is the gospel of power. Regarding Charles Hatton Spurgeon, Ian Murray of the Banner of Truth wrote in 1966 what he entitled The Forgotten Spurgeon. And it's very helpful as he shows what has caused this. And so many big names, not only liberals but evangelicals, were engaged against him in selling the truth. Now we must make ourselves plain as to what are the vital issues in the salvation, sanctification and glorification of sinners. There is an eternal plan of redemption, that's first we should remember, by which God determines to save. Secondly, this plan provides for the bestowal, freely given, of all that was necessary to begin, carry on and complete the work of grace in the elect. Thirdly, Christ by his perfect life and atoning death infallibly secured the redemption of all he represented as a substitute. Fourthly, the Holy Spirit by the work of regeneration unfailingly applies the perfect redemptive work of Christ, irresistible, with faith and repentance coming as a result of that regenerating work of the Spirit. And so there is new life within. From whom? Altogether from God and to the glory of God. Now these are principles clearly taught in the Word of God and written into all the Reformed confessions and catechisms. For these doctrines were not questioned, but accepted as from God to the glory of God, subordinate standards that taught so much clearly what God's Word reveals. Now, the doctrinal articles of the 16th and 17th century have greatly blessed the work of the Gospel. For there's the assurance of God saving sinners, his Gospel would be fruitful, but there's been a great change. A great change in this important matter. For in most of Christendom, people can generally believe exactly what they like and still be members of the churches. The only thing that they will object to is don't be Puritanic. You'll spoil the fun and games, or you'll spoil the stand that we have made on certain issues here. Believe what takes your fancy and all is well. For doctrine has lost its importance, for they have come to a state of it's not that important. What people believe is not important at all. They prefer ambiguity, to purposely make things indistinct, so that it's so broad it allows people to have their own notions as to what they want to believe. Allow me again to refer to Charles Hatton Spurgeon, and I've been reading two works of his recently. He was burdened by the false teaching within the Baptist Union, to which he belonged. Also, it was more than among them. So he insisted that action should be taken against these men, and they were increasing greatly in number. He demanded that a confession should be written of a reformed nature so that all the ministers must subscribe to it. Say, yes, I believe these things, that they are the teaching of Scripture. To which all the ministers, he said, must subscribe. The mood at that time was greatly against creeds of any sort. For the principles of the faith had during that century been diluted to the point it was to regard this as unchristian, to expect people to honour biblical truth. It was eventually agreed that a confession would be written in order to please Charles Artin Spurgeon, which they presented to him, and he refused to sign it, for it was so worded that even the men of problem would sign it. It was ambiguous. It was very, very, very unplain. One of the men who was sent to try and persuade Spurgeon to come on board, among the group was Alexander McLaren, often quoted and highly regarded for his exposition of the whole Bible. But although he regretted Spurgeon's departure from the Baptist Union, he was at the same time speaking against the adoption of any doctrinal basis. He was of the opinion, and we are quoting, such a confession as Spurgeon demanded would defeat the object of the Union, which was to cultivate among its own members respect and love for one another, and to spread the gospel of Christ in Great Britain and Ireland. Similar sentiments to the charismatics of today. Let's make love, not war. Let's not quibble over doctrine. For doctrines divide, but love unifies. So it's, don't be bothered about various opinions on essential doctrines, or even being indifferent about it. Although the Lord has said the truth shall make us free, they have more freedom and a greater love apart from the truth. What presently concerns us is the truth of God relevant to the gospel, which we are seeking to show is not a matter which Calvinists and Arminians can find agreement and unite in joint ventures. For there is such a vast difference in the very nature of the gospel and its purpose that there cannot be any union or agreement, so that there could be no unity of heart and mind. People have tried to work together when having vastly different views concerning the doctrines of God's word. You can never honour God, and it has always ended in discord. Now duty as reformed people is to seek to show these people what is the gospel of Christ and what is its power, where does it reside, and all that's connected with God's power should be shown to them, that they would learn as we've needed to do to give God all the glory. Now there's certainly a lack of teaching at the present time, and even worse, less and less to attend churches do not have the desire to be taught of God, or to learn and grow. We could spend time noting that the gospel has been made suitable to the times, not only by the methods they adopt, various devices, for they've also jettisoned many of the words that are relevant to the gospel that has been preached through the century. For they claim that people can't understand theological terms. This is what they tell us. And so they get rid of them. And so the gospel heard by great numbers concern happiness with Jesus, without reference to God's attributes or words which are used in the Bible. They were once commonly used: justification, sanctification, glorification, atonement, regeneration, propitiation. Get rid of them. How do you expect us to get people saved with such terms? For sin is not addressed, and its foulness not centered upon at all. We could spend much time upon this, but we need to move on to consider the human response to the gospel of Christ. Begin for a moment tonight and continue with it next week. As with the effect, believe in sinners. With everyone who believes, we read in this verse 16, this everyone stands in opposition to Jewish exclusiveness and also to the legalism of the Jews. For the gospel is not of works, it's believe and be saved. In believing, sinners embrace Christ and his blessing. The whole Christ to meet one's every need. There's no lack. Christ as prophet to teach us. Christ as priest to represent us. Christ as king to strengthen us and rule over us and keep us. For in believing it's the whole Christ, says Calvin, for the whole man. Now the gospel must first be heard, Romans 10 verse 14, then understood, Acts 8 verse 30, remember the Ethiopian eunuch, he didn't understand, and then is to be believed, 1 John 5 11. Firstly then heard, secondly understood, and then thirdly believed. And in believing, the sinner will generally lack understanding of the theology involved. For what occurs is a realization of their need as sinners, and that there is a Saviour God has promised in the person of his beloved Son. And so there's little knowledge of biblical principles, but a burden that's to be lifted, a need of salvation, that they are condemned and need deliverance, with the Lord Jesus meeting that need perfectly and able to save them. Now, it's not strong faith that's needed to be saved, but faith which reaches out to embrace the only Saviour. John also makes the same point in that most well-known of verses, John 3:16, which has been called the Gospel in a nutshell. It's full of the gospel. For God so loved the world. Here in chapter 1 verse 16, the gospel is to everyone that believeth. In John 3:16, it's to whosoever believeth. And so because this is so, the gospel must be preached to all, indiscriminately. For it's to the whosoever. This to the Arminian means that everyone and anyone can be saved by simply believing, saying yes to Jesus, for they ignore biblical principles to take such a position as that. For saving faith is not in the domain of sinners. And we'll address this, God willing, with our next message. I trust that what we've considered tonight will be impressed upon our minds. There's the need today to witness the fear of God when the gospel is preached. Because what's preached as the gospel, rather than cause people to fear, as we find in Scripture, causes them to smile and laugh as they walk down aisles, chatting together. Some of them eating a bit of chocolate as they're going down. Really convicted of sin, you see. It really is annoying that millions are caught up with this type of salvation by my say-so. God deliver us and help us to be truly thankful of what God is doing. May God bless his word. Now we're going to sing to close in Psalm 93. The Lord doth reign and clothes he with majesty most bright. His works do show him clothed of thee and girt about with might. We sing the whole psalm, it's five stanzas. The Lord doth reign and clothe thee with majesty most bright. Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.